Well, I want you to stand as we read the first four verses of 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Amen. You may be seated. It's always a thrilling morning to me when we start a brand new series, and that's what we're doing today. We are beginning the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm very excited about this book, and I'm sure you will be excited too as we study this book over the next several months. Now, if you would like to get the very most out of this series and not just come and hear lectures and walk away, then you need to do a little work. If you will just read the week before what we are studying, you will gain so much more out of this. Now, if you will look on the back of your bulletin, you will see at the bottom we recommend two very simple-to-read commentaries. One is by Dr. Charles Ryrie, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The other is by Richard Mayhew. I've got that with me here right now. And we have about 17 copies downstairs for sale. I think they're $13. If you would like it, run to the bottom of the stairs after this meeting. Do not trample older people. Write your check out to Littleton Bible Chapel, and you can take one. If you would like one, and they're all gone because only the quick and the alive have gotten theirs, then just sign your name there, and we will order some. A little bit of work, a little bit of effort on your part, and you will gain so much more out of this rather than just come and hear these things brand new. Now, our study begins today with the first and the second missionary journeys of Paul. I will not take a lot of time in introductory material because all this material comes out through the exposition of the text. If you will look at the map in back of me, you will see the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey was the evangelization of the churches of the Galatians, 48 A.D. to 49 A.D. This first missionary journey took about 18 months and covered on foot about 1,200 miles. It started in the city of Antioch of Syria, right over there, went to the little island of Cyprus, went up to Perga and Antioch of Lyconium, and then Iconium and Derbe. And this, according to the book of Acts, was the door that opened up to the Gentiles. Churches made up not just of Jews, but of Jews and Gentiles. Maybe 7 or 8 months after the first missionary journey, Paul writes the book of Galatians, 49 A.D., because false teachers had entered into those churches and confused them about the gospel of free grace. The second missionary journey. The second missionary journey is 50 A.D. to 52 A.D., and this missionary journey is the missionary journey that launches the gospel from the east to the west. If you will notice, the missionary journey starts over here at Antioch. Antioch of Syria is the home base for all three missionary journeys. It's the commending or sending church of the apostle. Paul starts this journey with a new partner, not Barnabas, but with Silas. Two start out from Antioch, and they go straight north, then they go west, and they revisit the churches they began on the first missionary journey. And as they're revisiting these brand new fledgling churches, Paul picks up a young man in Lystra called Timothy. And so now there's three missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who launch out. Now, at this point, Paul has a plan. He's going to head to Ephesus, the center of Asia Minor. But the Holy Spirit, probably through a prophet, forbids him from doing that. So then he heads up north to Bithynia. And the Bible says the Spirit of Jesus forbid him from doing that. So where are they going to go as missionaries now? They seem to have no direction. Every time they take a direction, the Holy Spirit puts a wall up. And so they go up to Troas. See it right up there? This is modern day Turkey here. And while they're in Troas, waiting on the Lord, they receive a night vision, and it's called the Macedonian Call. It's at this time they pick up Luke, probably in Troas. And so now there's four missionaries. Now get this, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. In a night vision, Paul hears these words in Acts 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then in chapter 16, verse 10, we read these powerful words. They concluded God had called us to, will you look at these words carefully, focus on them, preach the gospel to them. These are evangelists. These are missionaries. Their chief work is to proclaim Jesus' cross and Jesus' plan of salvation. And so the conclusion is they will now step from the east unto the west. So they leave Asia Minor. And at this moment, this is a key moment in the history of Christian missions. Christian missions at this moment moves from the east to the west, and they come into Europe, modern day Europe today, which would be Greece today. And this begins Western Christianity. A little tiny step, a little vision changes the whole Western world. They arrive at the city of Philippi, a Roman colony, and there they start the first church in Europe. It's a wonderful church. It becomes one of the glorious churches that Paul planted, and it's a church that brings him great delight. But in that city of Philippi, they are beaten and they are jailed, and finally they are run out of the city. They leave Philippi and they travel 95 miles south to the city of Thessalonica. That's the city we are studying, the chief city of Macedonia. For three Saturdays, they preached the gospel in the synagogues. It appears they spent no more than 1 month in the city of Thessalonica. And in that 1 month, they win numbers of converts, but Gentiles as well as Jews. After that 1 month period, they are again driven out of the city of Thessalonica by persecution. They leave Thessalonica running and they go 15 miles south to the city of Berea, and they start a church in the city of Berea. And then they go from the city of Berea to Athens. And in Athens, there were just a very few who are converted. It's a very hardened city. From there, they go to the city of Corinth. Just look here on your map and you will see it. And when they get to the city of Corinth, they spend 1.5 years ministering in that city. It is from the city of Corinth, 6 months after being at Thessalonica, that he writes this letter in 51 A.D., to tell them how much he loves them and how much he misses them. And he deals with two problems, affliction and advent. We'll be looking at that throughout the entire series. Now, before we look at verses 1 to 4 this morning, which is our job, I want to give you the big picture here. The first and second missionary journeys are the result of Jesus Christ's very last words before he left this world. It's the great commission he gives to his church. Acts 28, verse 19 and 20. Go, therefore, these are the words of our Lord, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you and taught you. Without obedience to the Great Commission, there would be no church in Thessalonica or in Berea or in Corinth or in Philippi. But they were obedient and they were missionaries, evangelists, getting that message of the gospel out to all nations. Louis Palau says this, the church is always one generation away from full extinction. You are not born physically a Christian. You must be won by the gospel message to be a Christian. Someone has said, obey the Great Commission or you will go out of commission. Hebert wrote in the early 20th century and gave this sermon, evangelize or you will fossilize. God has no grandchildren. Everyone must be won by the proclamation of the message of Christ died for our sins. Now, this is such an important point for every local church, that we have this global vision, that we see the importance of advancing the gospel to many unreached people today. Our Lord asked us to pray about this matter. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus said this, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." That's always been true. "Therefore," here's a prayer request, write it down. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It's a big harvest. It's a big field that we must work in. It's the entire globe. To all nations, the gospel must go forth. As a church, we must, in obedience to Christ, see the big vision, the big picture. We have no tiny gospel. We have a big gospel. It is not a local gospel. It is not an ethnic gospel. It is a gospel to every person, every tribe, every people, every nation in this world. And so I am calling you this morning to be a part of the worldwide evangelistic work that has been continuing for 2,000 years. I am calling you this morning to pray for laborers for the harvest. Now, many of you here come and you put your money in the offering. You think, well, I give into missions. That's not enough. You must be concerned. You must be praying. We have many good missionaries. You need to know them. You need to pray for them. Well, maybe too many missionaries is confusing to you. Well, then pick one missionary. Pick one part of the world that you have a burden for, and you become a partner with that missionary as the gospel goes out. You could attend some Friday night. It's every other Friday night. Just do it once. Just dare yourself. Come and join our missionary fellowship on a Friday night. We had a fantastic evening this past Friday night. There are letters and reports. Get those to come in through your emails. There's the newspaper. There's the news. We need to know what's going on in the world, because what is going on in the world affects our missionaries. It affects the gospel. And there are tremendous changes in the world that are hindering the gospel today. Please don't fall asleep. Be awake. Be involved. Christ has called the whole church to the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. In verse 8, we read this of the first chapter, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." These are brand new believers. They're no more than 6 or 7 months old in Christ. And yet the gospel was going out from that new, brand new fledgling church to all this surrounding area. They understood a message must be told. The church of Thessalonica is a result of gospel preaching, gospel proclamation, of the Holy Spirit calling them into Europe. Please, my friends, join with Christ's great commission. Be a part in some way of the great commission. These people would never have been converted if someone didn't go. How blessed are the feet of those who preach the gospel, but they need you to be with them and standing with them. Now, let's turn now to the letter. This beautiful letter to a new church among the Gentiles. What a beautiful thing to get a spotlight and go into this new church. Now, just before I read the letter to you, I want to read to you a quote by the famous Greek scholar Bishop Moule, who writes these words. Listen carefully, because he is an expert in ancient Greek literature. "There have been nothing quite like the Christian epistles previously, still less before or since. Has anything quite like the Pauline letters ever appeared?" In other words, if you want to know, is this divinely inspired? Just read them. That's the best way to know. Read the letters. There's nothing else like it. You cannot duplicate these letters. You cannot fake these letters. Several hundred years after these letters were written, there was a group of letters called the Gnostic Gospels. I've read them all. There's no comparison. And yet people say, oh, these must be apostolic letters. Read them. That's all I have to say. You read them. They're silly. They're very difficult to read, by the way. You wonder, what are these people talking about? Paul is so clear. He talks about himself. He brings grandiose topics that people have never thought of before. The very presence of these letters and the readings of these letters is proof enough They are not human in origin. They are divine in origin. The author of the letter of 1 Thessalonians is the Holy Spirit of God. Paul is the human writer. Now, Roman numeral number one, the greeting, the new church. Now, he greets in verse 1 by saying this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, three of the missionaries. Luke stayed back at Philippi. Now, the ancients weren't all dumb. They didn't have modern technology. But they did something pretty smart. They began their letters by saying who's writing the letter. Doesn't that make much more sense than writing a whole letter and at the end putting your name? I think it's much better. He begins by telling them who is writing the letter. Now, I want to make something clear. The author of this letter, the human author, is Paul. They are not, Silvanus and Timothy are not co-authors. They are co-witnesses. They were missionaries there. In other words, they are there as witnesses and as friends who agree with what is writing. As we read on in the letter, it's obvious that Paul is talking about himself and he is speaking to them. He is their apostle. Paul does something similar in the book of Galatians when he says to the Galatians, writing of his own apostolic authority, that all the brethren were with him when he wrote this. In other words, standing with him are all these other Christians, as he writes. Now, this particular letter does not begin with an epitaph such as apostle or slave, because it's a very warm and welcoming letter. It's a letter from dear, dear friends and from their spiritual father. Now he addresses them, and I want you to notice how he addresses them. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these words are power-packed with much truth. First thing he says is this, to the church. The church is the Greek word ekklesia. Now, our word church is so laden down with religious mumbo-jumbo. Some of us, when we say church, we just think of a building or some big denomination, hierarchy. The word church in Greek is simply the word for an assembly of people, a congregation of people, a gathering of people. Probably the best English translation would be congregation, to the congregation. That has less connotations than the word church. So he says to the congregation or to the gathering, and then he says of the Thessalonians. Now, by saying Thessalonians, he describes them in their earthly connection, in their geographical connection. This gathering of people from the city of Thessalonica. So they're Thessalonians, or Littletonites, or Auroraites, whatever ites you have. Then he adds something that is sort of special to this letter. He says, to the gathering of the Thessalonians. Now, remember, there are many other gatherings. There's a synagogue gathering, there are guild gatherings, there are political gatherings. So there's many kinds of churches in the city of Thessalonica. What's the difference between this assembly or gathering of people than the many other kinds that would have been in the city? Well, here's what's really different. Their spiritual identity. He says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause here. This is significant. He says, in. See that little word, in? Now, that word, in, can be used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. So, here's how it's used here. It's used in the sense of living in, rooted in, drawing its life from. So, to the gathering of the Thessalonians who are rooted in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who draw their life from God in Christ. Let me give you two illustrations. They come from the Bible. Jesus gave the illustration in John 15 of the vine and the branch. This vital union. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, branches die if they're not connected to the vine. The vine is the main source. So the branches are rooted into the vine, and they have their life, and they bear fruit. That's exactly what he's saying here. If you get that mental picture, these are believers in Thessalonica, and they're like a branch in the vine, Christ and God. Now, Paul also uses analogy, the body and the limbs. Now, you see my little fingers like this and my little ears. They are little tiny ears. Well, anyway, they're connected to my body, to my heart and my lungs and my brain. And consequently, they have life and vitality. And when they're not connected, they just die. So these are the two illustrations that tell us this. A vital, organic union which makes possible the sharing of common life. These people are connected to God. They are in relationship with God. Now, where is God and where is Christ? Well, they're in heaven. This is their heavenly origin. So John Stott says this, and it's so beautiful. He says, the church has two homes. Each church has two homes, two environments, two habitats. It lives in God in heaven, and it lives in this world. They are the people located in Thessalonica. They are also the people who draw all their life and meaning and root from God Himself. Every church is that way. Now, you've come here this morning, and this is a congregation of people, living people. And you're from Colorado. And we could say we have this earthly origin. We have this geographical identification. But there's something else you need to know. This particular group of people is connected to God this morning, rooted in God. It draws its life from God. This particular group is rooted in heaven, where God is and where Christ is. And so we have a heavenly origin, a heavenly identity. We have a spiritual identity. It's every bit as real as our geographical identity. This tells us of the great value and importance and the specialness of the local church. We're not just any gathering. We're not Moose Lodge or a political caucus ready to help with the new election of a president. We're not a scientific organization or scholarly organization. We are a living organism of God here upon earth. Now, you might ask, why does he give them this identity right so quickly? You Thessalonians are rooted in God in Christ. There's a very good reason for this. They were under persecution, some heavy persecution, and people were criticizing their faith, and they were criticizing Paul. We'll look at this in a short while. And so Paul encourages them. What an encouragement to remind them their life is in God. They share his strength and stability. It all comes from him. They're a special people this morning, no matter what the outward circumstances might be. Now, lastly, he links the Father and Son together. This is interesting also. There's some special things he does here. He doesn't do everywhere. This congregation of people are in God the Father. And notice the coupling together and the Lord Jesus Christ. He links them in a unity together. They're not just connected to God and then Christ is over here or angels are over here. They're rooted in God and they're rooted in Jesus Christ because they are in unity together. The source of the life of this congregation is God in Christ, nothing less. Now, I want to make just a brief comment about the name of Jesus Christ here. He says the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives Christ his full title. The Lord is the title that comes from the Old Testament, which is the exalted name for God, Lord. And then Christ, of course, is the title, the anointed one, God's awaited one from the Old Testament, the Messiah. And the name Jesus is his earthly name. Now, I'm bringing this up because of a problem I see emerging today. I was at two funerals recently, and at these funerals, I noticed that the pastor just continually, to the point of annoying me to death, kept saying, Jesus, Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus this, Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus that. I was Jesused out by the end of the sermon. Jesus is his earthly name. You can use his earthly name. There's nothing wrong with that. But you should vary that. He is the Lord. You should refer to him as our Lord. You should refer to him as Christ. In fact, let me give you some statistics here. In the book of Acts, only a few times is he ever referred to as Jesus. Most of the time, it's the Lord Jesus. In James, Peter, John, and Jude, he's never once referred to as Jesus. In Revelation, four times he's referred to Jesus. And in Paul's epistles, which he uses the name hundreds of times, 13 times he uses the name Jesus, and often in the context of his earthly life, and then in Hebrews, eight times the name Jesus. So listen carefully to what I'm saying so you don't go out of here and start judging other people. I'm not saying you cannot use the name Jesus. You can. And you should. You'll hear me say it through the sermon. But I want to remind you, don't get locked in to this newer phenomena which just deals with him as the earthly Jesus. He is Jesus. But he is the Christ. He is the Lord of glory. Sometimes give him his full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes call him Christ. So vary, vary your expressions. And if you study the expressions in the New Testament, normally there's a reason why they'll say just Jesus, or they'll say the Christ or the Lord. Lord is certainly a good one. He is our Lord. Now the thanksgiving, verses 1 to 10. Thanksgiving to God for a new church. A in your outline. The character of thanksgiving prayer. Now, what we're going to go to here is Paul's acknowledgement that he prays for them regularly. And so he says in verse 2, let's look here. Let's just go back here to verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. I did not mention to you grace to you and peace. So let me just mention a real quick comment. Grace is the typical Greek word for rejoice or hail. But it gets Christianized, and it now brings the flavor of God's favor, undeserved. It's a new greeting. It's an old greeting with a new meaning. It's all caught up with the one we live with now, God and Christ, who gives us his wonderful blessing and favor. The word peace is the old Jewish word shalom, but it also is Christianized now. And it has the idea of fullness of health, harmony through reconciliation with God and with other people. It's the word for the blessed state, the blessing of God, the enrichment of God. In fact, both these words, grace and peace, are a beautiful example of the whole gospel message. All right, now let's look at the thanksgiving here, the thanksgiving. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our, notice again, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these first few words where he says, we give thanks, really is sort of a theme of the rest of the chapter, the first chapter. What we see in this first chapter is that Paul just loves these people. They bring endless delight to his heart. He sees them as fresh, brand new converts out of idolatry, from worshiping idols in a polytheistic world. They are now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this whole section is just full of gratitude for these people. Now, if you will notice in Paul's prayer, he assigns a very high place to the ministry of thanksgiving in prayer. Often he starts his prayers with thanksgiving. It's a great lesson for us because the Christian life is a life of just endless, constant thanksgiving. Now, you have a book. It's out in front of you there, a black book here, and there's a hymn, number 128. You may want to open to it and follow me, number 128. And I have found myself, because I know this hymn very well from teen years, I find myself when I'm praying and I start my prayers and the Holy Spirit starts just whelming my heart up with thanksgiving because of all the shalom and all of the charis that I have received from God, the grace and the peace that I have received from God in my family and my life and my friends and the church, all these blessings, that I find myself just crying out the wonderful chorus here, a thousand thanksgivings I give, blessed Savior, to you. Let me read verse 3 for you. O Lord, from my heart I do thank thee for all thou hast borne in my room on the cross, thine agony and dying and unsolaced, alone in the darkness of gloom, that I, in the glory of heaven, forever and ever might be a thousand thanksgivings I give, blessed Savior, to thee. Is your heart full of thanksgiving when you pray? I want to warn you, one of Satan's greatest traps is to get you complaining all the time and murmuring all the time and looking at the negative all the time and all the problems all the time. And you find yourself, you don't even want to pray. You don't want to give thanks because you're negative and you've got so many complaints. And you're like Jacob in the Old Testament who said, all these things are against me. Actually, everything he thought that was against him was for him. But he didn't have the divine perspective. So when you find yourself in that negative frame of mind and you don't have a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving, just whelming up out of your prayers, then you turn and rebuke that devil and you say, you stop that negative thinking. A thousand thanksgivings I give, blessed Savior, to you. Paul is a man of gratitude and thanksgiving. And these people, he says, every time I think about you, every time I pray for you and I mention you in prayer, oh, my heart just gets full of thanksgiving for all of you. Didn't mean there wasn't problems in the church. There were problems in the church. There were people criticizing him. But he sees it from the divine perspective of what blessing this is, grace and peace upon this church. Notice he does this always and he does it continually. Now, the rest of this section, going on to next week, will be the reasons for this spirit of thanksgiving or this thanksgiving prayer. The reason he is thankful is that these people have faith, hope, and love, the three great virtues of the Christian life. I want you to notice something when he lists these virtues. He does something very different that you might miss. He's not simply talking about the mature virtues, faith, hope, and love. He's actually talking about what faith, hope, and love produces in their life. That's actually what he's thankful for. Now, if you were to look at Greek literature, Plato and Aristotle and all of the great playwriters, they talk much of virtues. But when they spoke of virtues, they were thinking in terms of ascetic contemplation, essential beauties, the loveliness of these virtues. But they were always in the abstract. That is not what's done here. What Paul talks about here are virtues that have power and force and activity to them. And that's what he's thankful for, what these virtues produced in the church. So let's look at them here. The first virtue is your work of faith. Verse 3. Now, I'm going to translate that for you. It's on the screen. This is a genitive of subjective genitive. So what he's saying is this: your work produced by faith. That's what he's saying. He is thankful for the good deeds and all the activities that have been produced by their faith in Christ. In other words, faith works. It leads to good deeds and good works. It's productive. This building you're sitting in right now is a good work. It's a deed that was produced by faith. We did not have the money for this. And yet it produced. This congregation is a work produced almost 40 years ago by three families who decided to get together in their basement and start a church. And they started this work. And this work has grown from three families in a basement. It was produced by their faith. And today we have this lovely congregation. Our missionaries throughout the world, in Indonesia and in India and in Spain and in Italy and in Mexico, are the works of faith as a result of people taking risks and doing something. Activities. Paul says, I'm so glad for what you've done. They've gotten the gospel outside their doors. The Awana program in this church, the Awana program, which has blessed our children so much, is a work, a deed of faith. That's exactly what it is. The people who started and took that risk. Our ESL program, English second language, that brings people from all over the world to our place here every single day almost to learn English, is a deed of faith, a work of faith. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, the catalog of works of faith. All the wonderful things these men and women of faith accomplished. We had here just weeks ago George Verwer from Operation Mobilization. What a man of faith. And in 1967, I was with Operation Mobilization. I was in Europe, and they had these English lorries. These are trucks, and they had 3,000 young people going all over Europe with these English lorries, and they were driving English lorries all the way to India. And George Verworth said, you know, this is an awful waste of money and time driving these English lorries to India, and we can only put so many books. We need to buy a ship. And we'll put all these, we'll put millions of Bibles and Christian literature, and we'll take this ship to India and all the ports of India and China and throughout the world. This is 30-some years ago. Dulles has had almost 30 million people come aboard it. People said, you're crazy. You can't get a ship. Well, they got a ship. They got a ship. They actually have three ships now. The newest one is going to be launched here soon. The ship was not the hardest thing to get. They had to get a captain, a licensed captain. It's like an airplane pilot to come and sail this ship for nothing. In fact, pay his own way. Then they need licensed engineers. They need a doctor. They need the nurses on board. Who's going to come and be on a ship for years for nothing? All this staff had to be raised, and they had to pay their own way. Well, that's 30-some years ago. When they first launched the ship from England, which everyone said is the most incredible, insane thing, they did it because it was a work of faith. They were doing deeds. They had this great vision of taking the Bible to all the ports of the world and having hundreds of young people with their trucks go out into the cities and that and bring people, kings and emperors and everything have come to the ship over the years. It's absolutely amazing stories of distributing Christian literature and moving Christians around the world in great ports. When they first launched the ship from England, they got to Africa. And when they got to Africa, over 250 people on that ship, they completely ran out of money. They didn't have a dime. And for 7 days, they sat there. No money for fuel, no money for food, praying and asking God, or this thing was going to be the biggest joke in missions history. Some even called it the gospel blimp. And miraculously, God brought in that money, and from that day on, they never stopped again. That's a work of faith. You have works of faith. And when Paul looks at this new church, he says, when I think of your works and the deeds and the activities that faith has produced, I'm just so happy. Now, the second thing he says is this. He talks about their labor of love. Now, I want you to notice the translation here. Your labor prompted by love. Labor prompted by love. Emphasis is on the labor. Emphasis is on the good deeds produced by these virtues. Virtues produce something. Now, this word labor is a very strong word. It has the idea of sweat-producing work. It has the idea of working to the point of weariness. So really tiredness, weariness is really the nuance of this word. He says this, the true love for people leads to labor for them. Otherwise, it degenerates into mere sentimentality, or what a lot of people do is talk about love. We're great talkers about love. It's a wonderful word, but we're not walkers in love. James Denny, writing on this passage, talks about the energy and the passion and the work and the labor of the Paul's life. Listen very carefully to this quotation. Love set Paul and will set everyone in whose heart love truly burns upon incessant, unwearied effort for others' good. Paul was already to spend and be spent at its bidding. However small the result might be. Now, listen, focus. He toiled with his hands. He toiled with his brain. He toiled with his ardent, eager, passionate heart. He toiled in his continual intercession to God. All these toils made up his labor of love. Then he goes on to say, the idea here is the laboriousness as the character of love. The laboriousness of the character of love. Spurgeon wrote these words. He's so clever in the use of words. If we are not laborers, we are not true servants. For we are to be examples of diligence to the king's household. I like Adam Clark's precept. Listen to what he says. Kill yourself with work and then pray yourself alive again. Kill yourself with work and then pray yourself alive again. crowd as much as you can into every day. Postpone no work until tomorrow. Whatever your hand finds to do it with all your power and all your might. Tuesday, every Tuesday, we meet as a group of elders. And I see these men come in. Most of them have started work at 7 o'clock in the morning. They've been up around 5:30 or 6. They have a full day's work. Many of them have a long, grueling day. And some of them don't even get to eat supper. They come directly from work. They do this every Tuesday night. They've done it for 40 years. They come here Tuesday night. We have several hours of grueling meetings. And then very often after the meetings, we'll go out and visit or we'll stop at the hospital. And I look at these men, and I can see they're tired. They're tired. That's exactly the idea he says here. Your labor, your weariness, your fatigue that has been prompted by your love. Love is easy to talk about, and we're great talkers. But it usually slips into some kind of sentimental good feeling. Paul says real love will produce work. It will produce a weariness in life. What are the kinds of things they would have worked at or labored in? Well, let me just give you some of my ideas. Opening their homes freely to one another in hospitality. Delight in being with one another. Prayed earnestly for one another's needs. Generously shared their finances with their needy brothers and sisters. Gladly spent time visiting the sick among them. Had compassion for their lost neighbors and sought ways to minister Christ to their neighbors. Love for the help to missionaries. Enjoyed teaching new believers the doctrines of the faith. Greeted the church visitors with sincere delight. Empathized with the weak and those in problems. Shed tears over people. Delighted to sing the Lord's praise and worship. Wrote songs and poems to Christ. Craved more knowledge of God. Being creative, advancing the gospel. Works, deeds, activities that these virtues produced it. That's what made them happy. Not that they were sitting around in a library contemplating the high virtues of faith and love and steadfastness and hope. No, it was doing something. It led to shoe leather. An action. That's why he loved them. Now, three, the steadfastness of hope. Or your endurance inspired by hope. In other words, they are enduring and going forward because of their confidence looking to Christ's return. Just two nights ago, a man called me. He used to attend this church a number of years ago. And he said, Alex, I wanted to talk to you. And I said, fine, let's talk. And he said, I just was to the doctor, and the doctor says I have 3 days to live. He said, another doctor says I might have 3 months to live. That was a little better. And then another doctor said, possibly even a year, but the cancer is all through his body. There's nothing they can do. So I said, well, tell me, Mike, how are you handling this? He said, I can't wait to see Jesus. Well, that's the idea here. You're in affliction. You're facing conflict. You're facing problems. Well, he said, you've got that endurance and that steadfastness because it is inspired by hope. Some of you know Kevin Dyer. He used to come here years ago, and Kevin has a big, big heart for the world. And back in the 80s, when the Romanian believers, and there are thousands, tens of thousands of Romanian believers, is quite populated with believers, more than many other European countries. And the Romanian believers were under a dictator named Ceausescu, who was absolutely cruel to them. I think they could only burn a light bulb, a 60 light bulb for like 4 or 5 hours in the evening. That was it. And they needed blankets because they only had a little bit of fuel. I mean, he really kept this country in absolute abject poverty. And the orphanages there are some of the worst the world has ever seen. Anyway, you know he was killed, and now it's a democratic society. But when Ceausescu was ruling, the believers were suffering terribly. They didn't have enough blankets, enough candles and lights and food. And Kevin Dyer was going all around, deeds of love, prompted by love, works moved by faith. He was going all around. He came to our church here raising money. He wanted to buy blankets and lights and candles and light bulbs, all these practical things to ship them to the believers in Romania. So we were talking to Kevin about the believers in Romania, and we said, well, what do the believers talk about? They're so poor, abject poverty. He said they just constantly talk about the Lord's return. They don't have anything else. The Lord's return, Christ's victory in coming back to this earth, is what encouraged them and kept them going forward. Now, when you think of a church, You usually think of something about that church, maybe magnificent building, huge staff, big budget. Well, when you think of the church at Thessalonica, you think of a church busy in good works, inspired by their faith, and tiring themselves out because love has motivated them and pushed them. And a church with this blessed hope, a smile on their face, waiting for Christ. Calvin said this, it's a brief description of true Christianity. What is a true, mature church? What should we be known for? Our faith, which is producing good deeds and good works, and our love that prompts us to just exhaust ourselves in caring for others, and a hope that inspires endurance and steadfastness and continuance in the work. Now he goes on here to say what else makes him joyous and thankful over this church. Number four in your outline, your election by God. The ultimate reason for thanksgiving was divine election. Now notice he says to them here in verse four, for we know. I want you to notice he says we know. People say you can't know if you're saved or know you're elect. Well, he says we know it. We're not even you. We know about you. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then he's going to talk about that next week. First thing he says is brothers, favorite title for believers, identification of believers. In other words, this is real family. Now, you often hear people talk about brotherhood, and they're usually talking about we're in the same club, or we share a philosophical school together, or ethnic race, brothers. This is not that. This is actually real. We actually share the same DNA. It's called the Holy Spirit, connecting each one with the life of God within us. Now, I was not raised in a Christian home, and in my teens I became a Christian, and I sure found out quickly that the believers were my brothers and sisters. I was more connected to them than my blood relatives. Now, I had the blood DNA to prove it. We could have taken a test and shown you who my father, mother, and father is. But I had a DNA also with my brothers and sisters because we shared the life of God, the very Spirit of God. It's real. It's not just a name for agreement. It's closeness, it's intimacy, it's family life. That's what the church is. How tragic that churches have given up calling each other brother and sister. Notice the second thing he says, and this is just absolutely beautiful. Loved by God. Loved by God. Same thing he said in Romans 1:7, several other places. To the Romans, he says, you are loved by God. Now, I know we quickly pass over these things, but grab it for a moment. Just capture this. What comfort this brings to know God loves us. Yes, he loves the whole world. He loves his creation. But there's also special love. He loves them because they're beloved. Sometimes when I'm running around the church here and there'll be a group in a little room, some of you know this, and I'll stick my head in that room and I'll go, loved of God, loved of God. Stop for a moment and think about it. I know you know it up here, but in your heart, you really grasp you are loved by God. Now, he says that to people under persecution, under suffering, under new believers. You are loved by God. That's how God views you, the permanent objects of divine love. I think of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Prison, persecution, cancer, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, should that bring assurance and comfort to your heart today? Loved of God. Loved of God. Now, when he says loved of God, he immediately says this in verse 4. He has chosen you. Eklege. This is the word for picked you out. He chose you. He selected you. Now, he says the same thing to him in to them in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Look on the screen and back of me. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Very similar as the first book. Brothers, beloved by the Lord. Very, very similar. But he elaborates a little more. And he says this. Focus on the screen. Because God chose you as the first fruit to be saved through sanctifying by the sanctification, by the Spirit. Now, look at these last words, and belief in the truth. Now, two great truths come together. I find it amazing as we look at this book, how much Paul taught them in 1 month. There are Christians that go to church for 20 years and they don't know anything. They're not even at Sunday school level. In 1 month, he gave them these great truths. Now, in this passage, we see two truths of God's electing, selecting grace and of human responsibility. They believe. Someone has put it this way. When you get to heaven and you're walking into heaven, you'll see a big gate and it'll say, whosoever will may come. Absolutely. Whosoever will may come. When you get in, you look back and it goes, you did not choose me. I chose you. John 15. You did not choose me, I chose you. Now, some people don't like that translation, so they translate it, you chose me, so I chose you. Are you awake? That's not what it says. It says, you did not choose me. You did not choose me, I chose you. That's the divine mystery. It's all through the Bible. It starts right with Abraham. God called Abraham. He called the chosen people. It's the story of the Bible. What is the basis of this choice, this selection? A great biblical word. Don't ever be afraid of it. We are the chosen people of God. We are the elect of God. It's all through the New Testament. Well, it's based on love, and that's why he says beloved of God, chosen. He chose us, John Stott says, because he loved us, and he loved us because he loved us. He does not love us because we are lovable, but only because he loved us. And with that mystery, we must rest. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I do not have time for it now. Verses 6 to 8. And God comes right out and says, I did not choose you because you were large in number. I did not choose you. I chose you because I loved you. Now, this doctrine of election, which we'll talk a little bit more about last week, this topic of election is nearly always introduced for a particular purpose in order to foster assurance, not presumption, holiness, not apathy, humility, not pride, witness, not lazy selfishness. If you're confused about human responsibility and divine election, read J.I. Packer's great little book, The Sovereignty of God in Evangelism. Now, let's close with this. Let's capture Paul's vision for the church. Here's his vision for the church, a community beloved and chosen by God. His vision for the church is a community rooted in God in Christ, drawing its life from God. So although it has a geographical address, it has an address in heaven, the source of all its life. Third, it's a community exhibiting the life of God, faith that produces work, love that produces labor, hope that produces endurance. His vision of the church is totally God-centered. In a world that's producing churches that are man-centered and need-centered, it is God-centered. This is his grand vision for the church. Rooted in God, beloved of God, chosen of God, producing works like our Lord Jesus had a life of good works and deeds here upon this earth. This is the church, and this is why the church is so important and so valuable to God. Over the years, I've been offered different jobs, and I don't tell people about it, but different jobs. People have said, would you come to this place and do this or do that? You know, I never have a temptation with that. I love the work of the church. I'm doing exactly what I want to do because the church is the apple of God's eye. It's his work. And it's here where he does his work of sanctification among the people of God. And so if they offered me the presidency of Harvard, I wouldn't take it. And if I do, hit me with a hammer very hard, because undoubtedly something has happened to me. Do you have the vision for the church that Paul has? See, he wants them to get that vision. That's what helped them through the persecution and through the problems they're having. Every church has problems. Lots and lots of problems, actually. Wish it was just one or two. I was talking to a man the other day at his church. It was a major catastrophe. Hundreds of people left. I said, oh, they're a great group of people. Got a problem, we run off. They have no vision for the church. It's their church, their family, loved of God, in God and in Christ. Oh, if there's a problem, we're leaving. Those are totally self-centered, selfish people. This is our family. We're brothers and sisters. We're in this together, and there will be problems. We've been spared many problems, but there will be, and there are problems. But it's God's creation, the new creation. And we work through it, and he does his sanctifying work through this. Are you in the church? Let me tell you, you cannot get in this church by signing a card or by giving us money. We don't want your money. Or by getting baptized or signing up for some great mission. You can only get into this church one way only, and that is through the simple faith in what Jesus Christ proclaims and his gospel message. I was just reading this year, and with this all closed, the life of F.F. Bruce. It was very interesting. He starts the book with the conversion of his father. And his father was not a believer, and with a friend, they were struggling with religion, and they were struggling with the faith, and they were together going through this. And one day, this is a quote now from F.F. Bruce's father, Peter Bruce. F.F. Bruce is probably the greatest Greek and biblical scholar of the 20th century, written many, many commentaries. Peter Bruce said to his friend, "Man, I see it all. I see it now. I'm saved." Well, it sounded very simple. Years later, he was writing his testimony in a magazine that no longer exists, and Peter Bruce said this, "What did I see? I saw Christ on the cross for me." And from that point on, he preached full time all through Scotland and England the gospel, and his message was what Jesus did on the cross for me. That's how you get in the church. You must see, you must understand the cross. He did it all for you. And with an empty hand, you receive it and believe it. Receive it, believe it, and you have it. And then he, only Christ, can place you in the church. We can't do that. We don't have that power. It's his family, his creation. He places you in. We receive you. Will you stand in me as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, these are great words, powerful words. May we hear them this morning, but not only hear them with our ears, but may we understand them. And may we grasp them this morning in power. May these words thrill us. May they set vision before us. May we see that we are rooted in God and we're rooted in Christ Jesus, that we're beloved of God and we're the elect of God. And that through the power of the Holy Spirit, works are produced in our life. Activity comes forth. May we have this grand and glorious vision. And may those this morning who are not in the church hear and see Christ on the cross. And may they enter into the body of Christ, the church, through faith in Christ. To these ends, we ask your help. Amen.